We're turning in the Word of God to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. Many of our hymns this morning, if not all, have been centered around this great theme of revival. We want to speak of revival. What is revival? A lot of people think that revival is multitudes of unsaved coming to Jesus Christ. That is part of revival, but that's only the, as it were, byproduct of revival. Revival is a turning of God's people, their hearts back to God. That's revival. And we're going to read an event here when the hearts of God's people are turned back to God. Familiar portion of God's word. Tremendous event here in the nation of Israel and in Judah. And so we're going to read from the verse 17 of the chapter. We're not reading it all. We're going to read portions of it. So 1 Kings chapter 18, the verse 17. The word of God says, "And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the groves 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel, and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came on to the people and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. Then said Elijah unto the people, I, even I only, remain a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it in on the wood, and put no fire under. And I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire under. And call ye upon the name of your gods, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, It is well spoken. Verse 30, the intervening time, the prophets of Baal, they do their performance there on Mount Carmel. Verse 30, and Elijah said unto the people, Come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Judah, or Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar as great as wood contained to measures of seed. And he put the wood in order, and cut the bullock in pieces, and laid him on the wood, and said, Fill 4 barrels with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he said, Do it the second time. And they did it the second time. And he said, Do it the third time. And they did it the third time. And the water ran about the altar and filled. And he filled the trench also with water. It came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham and Isaac and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. There's revival. Then the fire of the Lord fell, and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, The Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God. And Elijah said unto them, Take the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. Elijah said unto Ahab, Get thee up, eat, drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain. We'll end our reading at the end of the verse 41. Let's unite in prayer and seek God's face. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for this worship service. We thank thee for help that has been given, the singing of thy praise, reading of scripture, the giving of tithe and offering into thy work. Now as we come to thy word, we pray that thou wilt come and instruct us from the scriptures of truth. We rejoice, O God, that we read there in the New Testament that these things in the old were written for our learning. We pray, O God, that we might therefore learn from, Father, the events here on Mount Carmel. O God, that we might learn these things and put them into practice, that we would see the fire of God fall again in our nation. For we pray this in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. The lack of advancement by the Church of Jesus Christ into the kingdom of darkness ought to be the concern of every blood-bought, blood-washed Christian. Evangelistic endeavors seem to bear little fruit today. Gospel preaching seems to make little impact upon the consciences of sinners. Society takes little, if any, notice of Bible standards on the issues of the day. And the tide of sin and wickedness ever advances into this once gospel-enriched province. Bewildered and powerless, the body of Jesus Christ finds herself asking questions like, will the tide ever turn again? Will the fire of God's Holy Spirit ever fall again upon this nation? Will we ever see the gospel advance as it once did? Will our labors in the gospel ever experience God's blessing upon them again? Will we ever experience times of refreshing and revival in this land? Today, the situation in this land, both spiritually and morally, is very bleak indeed. And yet I believe that it is only a reflection of what Elijah experienced in Israel in this familiar portion of God's word in 1 Kings chapter 18. I want to consider the details of this chapter together, taking them as the basis of our considerations. And the title of today's message takes the form of a question. When will the fire fall? When will the fire fall? It is my prayer that God will encourage your heart, that you'll take in fresh encouragement even as we consider this, because in this portion of God's word, I see that even in the darkest moment of a nation's history, I see that it is then that the fire of God can still fall. I believe that even in the darkest moment of a nation's history, that the hearts of God's people can be turned back again to the true God. I believe that revival can still come, even in the darkest of hours, and in a nation's crisis moment in time. From the record that we have then here before us in 1 Kings chapter 18, and considering this question, when will the fire fall, I want you to notice first of all the conditions before the fire falls. The conditions before the fire falls. In this portion of the Word of God, we do find similarities, parallels between the conditions within the nation of Israel before the fire of God fell, and the conditions that we find prevalent in the true Church of Jesus Christ today and in our nation as a whole. Let me highlight a number of those conditions. First of all, there is a famine in the land. There is a famine in the land. Now, we didn't have time to read the opening verses, but we turn your attention to the details of them, the verses 1 and 2 of 1 Kings chapter 18, and there we read, "And it came to pass, after many days, that the word of the Lord came unto Elijah in the third year, saying, Go, show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. And Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab, and there was a sore famine in Samaria." A command by God to his prophet Elijah came 3 years into a famine that was crippling the land of Israel. The rivers and the lakes, the reservoirs that were once full, were now dust bowls. Water was scarce. Grass was at a premium. The people were famished for want of food. Even the king's household had not escaped the crippling famine that God had sent into the nation as a result of her sins. Because in verse 5, we're told that Ahab said to Obadiah, "Go into the land, unto all the fountains of water and unto all the brooks. Peradventure we may find grass to save the horses and mules alive, that we lose not all the beasts." Here's a king who himself, his own household, has been affected by this famine. The famine brought the nation to a crisis point. There was a dryness, there was a dearth within the land, and there seems to be no relief in sight. We read that every morning the sky was azure blue. Not a cloud could be seen, whether you look north, south, east or west. The sun baked that ground hard. Not a cloud could be seen. Three harvests had come, three harvests had gone, and three harvests had failed. And yet no one in the nation thought of asking God, why? Why is all this happening? Why the famine? Why the barrenness? Why the dearth in the land? It seems to be that no one is concerned about the barrenness and the famine in the nation. You see, the elephant in the room was being ignored. It was just business as usual for many. And really, is it any different in the Church of Jesus Christ today? A famine has invaded the land. No church, no denomination, no assembly has escaped it. There is a dearth, there is a dryness, there is a barrenness, there is a deadness that has encroached into the Church of Jesus Christ. Such has always been the case before the fire of God falls. I read this prior to the Welsh revival, that it was estimated that 100,000 souls were brought into the Redeemer's kingdom. I read prior to that revival, Christianity, and I quote, Christianity had lost its vital spark. Now, brethren and sisters, men and women and souls are perishing. Death is prevalent in the church. The Church of Jesus Christ is at a crisis point. And yet the tragedy is that we haven't, as the body of Jesus Christ, turned wholesale to God. Few, if even any, are asking, as Gideon asked in Judges 6, verse 13, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us, and where be all his miracles that our fathers told us of? It seems to be that among the Church of Jesus Christ, it's just business as usual. When I speak about a famine in the land, I'm not speaking about a physical famine of food. I'm speaking about a famine, a spiritual famine. Listen to what Amos said over there in Amos chapter 8, verse 11. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst of water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. Now, none of us need to be told that there's a famine among the ungodly with respect to the hearing of God's word. Many of you have come up against it. You've attempted to get parents and children, grandchildren, school friends, workmates, neighbors into gospel meetings, and they point blank refuse to come in. There's a famine among the ungodly. Go and do some door-to-door outreach, and the unconverted have no time to speak to you about eternal things. Hand out gospel tracts at some event, and they'll soon carpet the footpaths and the roads upon which the passerby walks. There is a famine among the ungodly with respect to God's word. But can I say the sad fact is that the famine has encroached in to the Church of Jesus Christ. There is a famine among God's people for the hearing of God's word. Ministers and lay preachers and youth workers, they spend hours, literally hours, preparing messages, and yet they're individuals and they fail to come under the means of grace. They fail to hear the word prepared for them that could have encouraged them and strengthened them in their walk with God. There is a famine among God's people with respect to the hearing of God's word. I'll give you evidence of it. Today I could take you to a church in our denomination where at 1 p.m. there will be a gentleman who will rise from his pew and he will leave the house of God because the minister has gone over the hour in the worship service. I could take you to another church where preachers are challenged at the door for going over an hour in the worship service. Now, if there's no hunger for God's Word, if there's no desire to be under the means of grace, if there's no longing in the soul to know more of God, the question then that must be then asked is the root of the matter in such an individual? In other words, are they truly converted? Have they been truly saved? Let me put it to you. Is there a famine to hear God's Word in your life? Do you sit and look at your watch in church services and wonder when he'll ever get to his last point? Does it take very little to keep you away from the house of God? I tell you, whenever God's fire falls, there will be a famine in the land, and such a famine is rife, rife among the people of God. The second condition in the land prior to God's fire falling is that there's often indecision among God's people. Indecision among God's people. Now, this indecision was first seen in the life of a man by the name of Obadiah. He was the governor of King Ahab's house, a man who we're told in the verse number 3 that he feared the Lord greatly. And yet Obadiah was a man who was indecisive about whose servant he really was. From our reading in 1 Kings 18, it seems that Obadiah had a greater fear for Ahab than he did for the man of God. Because we never read of Obadiah confronting his earthly master about his sin. It took a man like Elijah to come and speak out against the king and his sin. It took Elijah to come and to confront this man Ahab about his transgression and his departure from God. Here's a servant of God, a man who feared the Lord greatly, and yet he was indecisive about whose side he's on. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, brethren and sisters, is very clear in the matter about split allegiances and divided loyalties. He said in Matthew 6, verse 24, "No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other." Ye cannot serve God and mammon. You can't do it. No, there are men and women, young people in this house today with divided loyalties. Christ said that such a state of affairs is not acceptable to him. It's either Christ or the world. No, there are too many professing Christians and they want the best of both worlds. This world and the world that is to come. But Jesus Christ said it's one or the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. He was indecisive. But it isn't only Obadiah who is seen to be indecisive within the chapter, because the people were also indecisive. On the slopes of Mount Carmel, the prophet Elijah issues a following challenge to the people. If you notice the verse number 1, we read it, and Elijah came unto all the people and said, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him, and if Baal, then follow him." And then notice these words at the end of verse 21. "And the people answered him not a word." Why? Well, quite simply, they didn't know who the true God was. They had lost faith in God. They could not answer the question, and that's why they could not answer him a word. They could not decide between Jehovah or Baal who the true God was. And so there's an indecision, an indecisiveness among God's people. This problem of indecision among God's people has been something that the leaders have had to challenge down through the ages of church history. I think about Aaron there, or Moses, as he comes down from Mount Sinai. He finds the congregation of Israel dancing, playing music before the golden calf. Moses stands outside the gate of the camp and he issues a challenge. He says, "Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come on to me." Now you would have thought that all the tribes would have come out onto him. Do you know how many came out? One. the tribe of Levi. Just one tribe out of the 12 came on to Moses. The rest were indecisive. Joshua, there he stood. He said, "Choose you this day whom ye will serve." You know, he should never have had to say that. They should have been serving the Lord. But here's the man, he's coming to the end of life, and he says, "Children of God, family of God, choose ye this day whom ye shall serve." There was an indecisiveness. The need of the hour is for God's people to stop playing a Christianity. To start to put the Lord first. I ask myself the question, where are the out-and-out Christians today? Where are the young believers? Where are the older saints that are sold out for God? Where are the Christians today who make it the priority in their lives that God and His work comes first? Where are they? Are you one? Are you a Christian that puts God first? Can I be very frank with you today? There are homes with plaques and pictures emblazoned with the words of Joshua, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And with all respect, they would need to be taken down from your wall. And they would need to be replaced with a plaque that says these words, "As for me and my house, we will serve ourselves." Because that's the case. You'd be better to take that plaque from off your wall, brother, sister, if you're not serving the Lord. If you're living for yourself and your own pleasures. "As for me and my house, that's up on the wall. We'll serve the Lord, but we're really serving ourselves." It would be better for you to be honest with God and take it down until you get right with God. And say from this moment, from this service, "As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord." God's first. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ is coming soon. The signs of the time point to it. The day is coming when we'll stand before God and give an account of our stewardship. And so I believe it's time that we started to live our lives under the kingship of Jesus Christ. Now is not the time to be indecisive about God and the only cause that is worth giving our lives to. Praise God, even whenever there is indecision among the vast majority of God's people, that His fire can still fall. Can still fall. There's a third condition that is prevalent prior to the fire of God falling, and that is false religion dominates the religious scene. Often before God's fire falls, false religion dominates the religious scene. "Ye have forsaken the commandment of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. That was the charge that was leveled against Ahab by the prophet Elijah in the verse 18 of chapter 18. The altars of Baal and their associated groves that were scattered across the land were evidence that such a charge by Elijah the prophet was just and right. To service those altars and those groves, 850 prophets of Baal, they had been sustained by the royal household, while only 100 prophets of God were preserved by death, from death by Obadiah, and they were hidden in a cave. You'll find that in the opening verses, verse number 4. "For it was so when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water." 1 Kings 18. The church had gone underground. It had gone underground. It was no longer established within the land. These individuals, they met in caves and they were preserved in the caves. And as a result of that, for every one true prophet of Jehovah, there were 8 false prophets of Baal. For every true servant of Jesus Christ, there was many other false prophets of false religion. And today it's no different in our nation. For every true servant of Jesus Christ, there are countless other reprobates that fill pulpits who know not God, who know not His saving grace, and those that are so wishy-washy in their presentation of the gospel that it leaves sinners content in their sin. This idea that a preacher of the gospel can be everyone's friend is nonsense. It's nonsensical. Because a preacher that is worth anything, a preacher that exposes the dark and the depraved and the deceitful heart of the sinner, will make them the target of that sinner's hatred, ridicule, and scorning. But thank God, even whenever false religion dominates the religious scene, God's fire can still fall as it did in Elijah's day. Having thought about the conditions before the fire falls, I want you to notice, secondly, the conditions required for the fire to fall. The conditions required for the fire to fall. You know, there's not a Christian in this house today who does not want to see God's work flourish and prosper. There's not a believer, I believe, in this house who doesn't want to see this generation turn to Christ. But the question is, are we willing to pay the price? Are we willing to meet the requirements to see the fire of God fall? Let me glean quickly from the chapter 4 requirements that need to be met. If we want to see revival in our own lives, in the lives of this church, the lives of our denomination, the work of God as a whole across the province and across the world. The first requirement is separation. Separation. Verse 30. Elijah said to the indecisive people, "Come near on to me." And the people came near on to him. Their approach on to Elijah caused a line of demarcation to appear between God's servant and the false servants of Baal. It was a line of demarcation that had not been distinguishable until that moment of time when Elijah said unto them, "Come near unto me." There was, as it were, an integration of these prophets and of the people together. But here's the people, and they now separate themselves from the false prophets, and they identify themselves with God's representative, Elijah. And in every revival, there is always a separating work that is done in the land. The call of God is to be heard and to be reissued in every generation. Come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. A separation from false religion. A separation from movements and organizations that inhibit spiritual advancement in our lives. A separating from the world and a separating on to Jesus Christ. Here's the people who were now decisive. They were now saying, "I'm siding with God's servant." There needs to be a separating. Oh, that God would separate us from all in the world. Would separate us from false religion. Would separate us on to Jesus Christ. That's the first thing. The second requirement is unification. Verses 30 and 31. And Elijah said unto the people, "Come near unto me." And all the people came near unto him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be thy name." 12 was the number of stones that Elijah took to repair the broken down altar. I want you to notice that he did not make a new altar. He used the old altar. There's many, and they want to build new altars. They want to use new means within the Church of Jesus Christ. But here's a man, and he asks for the old paths. He looks to the old altar, the old blood-stained altar. He looks to that. The altar is a reminder of Calvary. You would know that. Pointing us to the great sacrifice, that once and for all sacrifice that Christ offered there on the altar of Calvary's tree. This man got back to the cross. And this is where the unification is going to happen. It's going to happen at the altar. And brethren and sisters, that's where we're united. We're all different. With different views. Different views about things in the land. Different views about our society. Different views about how to raise children. Different views about education and about whatever else in this land. But thank God there's a place where we find common ground. And it's at the altar. It's at the cross. 12. Now you need to remember that 12 was the number of the tribes of Israel. In this event, you'll know that the nation has divided. We have the 10 tribes in the northern kingdom. They made up Israel. We have the 2 tribes in the southern kingdom. They make up the southern kingdom of Judah. And this nation is divided at this particular time. But Elijah does something here. He brings that divided family. In the hour of crisis, he brings the divided family together. And by employing those 12 stones and by joining them together, he was teaching, and we are being taught here, that if the tide is going to turn in our nation again, then God's people, they need to be united. If the tide of wickedness is going to turn, if the cause of Christ is to be furthered in this land and the nations around this world, then God's people need to have done with the petty infighting that is ripping the family of God apart. Now, I want you to notice that they did not unite with the prophets of Baal. No, these people, they united with the true servant of Jesus Christ. And our unity is not an ecumenical unity, whereby we unite with all those who profess to be worshippers of God, small g. No, rather, our unity is to be with brothers and sisters of like precious faith. That's where our unity is. And so it was whenever those tribes were at one with each another, bound together and bonded together in fraternal love, then we read that the fire fell. When the disciples were in one accord on the day of Pentecost, the fire fell. And whenever the church of Jesus Christ is united, then the fire of God will fall. May God help us then to unite around Christ, who is our altar, and see his banner raised again. A third requirement is that of consecration. Consecration. This thought of consecration is illustrated, I believe, in the sacrifice that was placed on the altar, of which we're told in the verse 33 that it was cut in pieces and then it was laid on the altar. That bullock had to die. It had to die. And then it had to be placed in its entirety on the altar. And folks, that very simply is a picture of consecration. What is it to be someone who's consecrated? It's someone who dies. They die to themselves. They die to their futures. They die to their ambitions and their plans. And they place themselves entirely on God's altar. We spoke about the Welsh Revival. One of the men that God used in the Welsh Revival was a man by the name of Evan Roberts. Prior to the Welsh Revival, he wrote this after spending long, protracted hours in prayer with respect to God coming, God turning a nation back to God. This is what he wrote in the diary before it happened. He said this, "I have built the altar. I have laid the wood in order. I have prepared the offering. I have only to wait for the fire." Here's a man who gave himself over to God. I know that God would find among us, from pulpit to pew, that God would find us a people who are fully consecrated to God. Nothing held back. Individuals that are dead, dead to themselves, to their own egos, to their own promotion, to their own advancement, dead to their future plans and ambitions, and that they will say, "Oh, see me on mine altar lay, my life, my all, this very day, crown the offering, now I pray, send the fire, send the fire." In light of His mercies, may we present our bodies a living sacrifice unto God, which is our reasonable service. The final requirement of God's fire to fall is that of supplication. Supplication. Separation, unification, consecration, supplication. You'll notice that Elijah starts to pray at the time of the evening sacrifice. That refers to what happened in the temple there in Jerusalem. The lamb would have been sacrificed, the blood would have been shed, and it was upon the grounds of shed blood that God's man starts to pray. Because that's our only plea. His blood, His work, that's the grounds of our approach unto God. That's how prayer will be answered when we come by the way of the blood and by the way of the cross. So he starts to pray, verse 37. "Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that Thou art the Lord God, and that Thou hast turned their heart back again." And in answer to the prayer, verse 38, "Then the fire of the Lord fell." Everything was in place. And you'll know whenever the fire of God is about to fall, when the prayer meeting becomes important enough for God's people to attend. That's how you'll know that the fire is going to fall. It was that great revival there, Fulton Street, New York, 1857, I believe it was, Jeremiah Kampf Lamfer, I believe was his name, Dutch Reformed preacher, I think. He decided to hold a prayer meeting for the workers, 1 o'clock to 2 o'clock. The first day, 4 met. The second day, 8 met. The next day, 16 met. And eventually, over the months, thousands were meeting on a daily basis. And as a result of what happened there, in the Great Awakening in America, news came to 4 men in Kells, County Antrim. They heard about what God had done. They separated themselves. They started to seek God's face in prayer in an old schoolhouse. And in 1859, God, in answer to prayer, sent the fire. In answer to prayer. You'll know when the fire is about to fall when private prayer is intensified in your own life. Separation, unification, consecration, supplication. These are the requirements. If the fire of God is to fall, they haven't changed. This is the road we need to walk. Finally, very quickly, the conditions after the fire falls. The conditions after the fire falls. When God's fire falls, the spiritual landscape of a nation is transformed. It's very interesting to notice that in this chapter that not only did the fire of God fail, but some other things fail. In verse 39, we're told, first of all, that God's people fail. "And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, 'The Lord, He is the God, the Lord, He is the God.'" What Elijah's preaching could not do, God's fire did in a moment of time. Demonstration of God's power and God's mercy. And I say it was a demonstration of God's mercy for this particular reason. The fire should have fallen on the people. They had sinned. But in God's mercy, God caused the fire to fall and the sacrifice. And brethren and sisters, the fire of God's judgment should have fallen upon us. But because God is a God of mercy, thank God the fire fell on the great sacrifice, Jesus Christ. And thank God He extinguished the fire of God's judgment for our sins. But that demonstration of God's power and mercy caused the people to fall on their faces. They fell in prostration before him in worship and in awe. Two things made them fall on their faces: reverence for God and remorse over their sin. God's people fell. Secondly, false religion fell. Verse 40. And Elijah said unto them, take the prophets of Baal, let none of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them. Here the leaders of false worship, they were eradicated that the day that the fire fell. And they were all put to the sword. Now, we do not advocate some Christian jihad. But thank God whenever the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, is wielded in the power of the Holy Spirit, I tell you, false religion will fall. It'll fall. This is what the world is looking for. Baptism of power, a baptism of fire. And I tell you, whenever God's Spirit comes, false religion and wishy-washy Christianity will be swept away. Biblical religion will rise again. And we'll thank God for it. The last thing to fall. Yes, God's people fell. False religion fell. The rain fell. The rain fell. Verse 45, and it came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain, and Rahab rode and went to Jezreel. That rain would have changed the landscape from a dust bowl to a garden. The barrenness and dearth was now over. That which was needed, God sent. The land would flourish again. And surely this is what we need, brethren and sisters. We need the spiritual landscape that is presently dry and barren. We need it to flourish again. Now God is willing, and I believe that God is able to send copious showers of blessing into this land. I have no doubt about that. But is it the case that he's waiting on us to fulfill the requirements? When will the fire fall? When God's people's hearts are turned back to God. That's when it'll fall. And so we need to pray with the psalmist, turn us again, O Lord. Turn us again. And cause thy face to shine upon us. And we shall be saved. May God turn my heart. May God turn your heart. Our nation needs us back to God. Back with God. May God find in this house and across the houses, the preaching houses of this land, a people that are prepared so that again the fire of God can fall. Let the fire fall. Let the fire fall. Let's bow our heads in prayer. We do apologize for the voice today. We just need a touch from the Lord. But even in our bodily weakness, that which has been given in weakness, we trust that God will use it in your life. That there will start a craving within your soul for the fire of God to fall again. That you'll long for God's house to become a place of blessing, a place of salvation, a place of restoration. And that God will challenge all of our hearts. And that we'll put the things in place, and then God in his own sovereign time and way, he'll do what man cannot do. He'll send the blessing. Our Father in heaven, in the stillness of these moments, we give ourselves to thee. We consecrate our lives to thee. We put our lives on the altar. We pray that thou wilt send the fire. We cry to thee, O God, that you'll be pleased to move again within our nation. Come and revive the church, we pray. Turn our hearts back to thee. And all that has won them from thee, we pray that we'll see them as but folly. Lord, give us again a love for thee, a love for thy word, a love for Christ. Take us safely home. Bless every family here. And we pray that it would be true of every family, that as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We offer this our prayer in Jesus' precious name. Amen and amen. Thank you.